Okay, there we go. We're continuing in our study this morning on what we believe, basically working through our doctrinal statement. And over the last couple months, we've been looking at God the Son, what we believe about God the Son. We spent about 4 weeks looking at the death of Christ and the benefits of his death. But now we're going to be moving on to the resurrection. We actually had a question this morning that Ben Orth posed to, Ben slipped out here for the minute, but he posed to Jim about the significance of why is it that Jesus Christ has to remain in a physical body after the resurrection? We're going to be touching on that, but not so much today, okay? What today we want to really look at primarily is the point that Christ was raised. We're going to be coming back in the following weeks and looking at the significance of that resurrection. I know most of the time in December, what do we expect? A message on the birth of Christ and the nativity. People call this Advent season. You all know what Advent means, right? Just means coming. That's what it is. Just a word for coming. So when you're talking about Advent, you're talking about the time that the Lord came into the world. But we are looking at the other end of that life. We're looking at his resurrection because that's where we're at in this study. Now, before we look at the significance of the resurrection, I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. And I want you to look first with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have a discussion, a debate, discussion or debate that the Apostle Paul has with philosophers in the city of Athens. Okay, and it tells you early on in the context that there were the philosophers that spent all their time. All they want to do is hear a new thing. They're always looking for a new thing. I have a real good voice in my ear by the name of Stan Nelson that when you talk about stuff always reminds you from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But people are always looking for a new thing. They're always trying to find a new thing. And that's what the philosophers always wanted to hear, a new thing. And in reality, if you've been in this church any length of time, I would say 90% of what you hear taught, you've probably heard taught before. Not only here, but perhaps we trust you've heard it in other good contexts in other places. Now, there are some things that may be new to you, maybe just because you've never heard it taught, but it's always been in the Word of God. But most of the time, we're just kind of repeating things that we've taught before in other settings or that other people have taught, because there really isn't anything new in that regard. But that's what these philosophers always wanted. And they're hearing Paul in Athens talk about this Jesus Christ, this individual. And they think that he's talking about a deity, but they've got another issue in here. I want you to go down in your Bibles into verse 30 of Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 30, it says, "Therefore, God having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, that is, they need to change their minds, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, if you went back in the context here, Paul had been talking about this because this was Paul's message, and this is what we're going to focus on today, that this was their message. But these philosophers thought that Paul, when he was talking about resurrection, was talking about a deity. When you hear the word resurrection, you think about a person coming back from the dead. These Greek philosophers in Athens did not think that. When they heard Paul talking about resurrection, they thought, oh, he's talking about a deity. They got the resurrection confused with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the one that was resurrected, but they thought resurrection was his name. Do you know why they thought that? Because the Greeks reject the idea, the Greeks at their time, rejected the idea of resurrection. In fact, most religions in the world take one of two points of view with regard to death and resurrection. Most religions believe that a person dies and that's it. They move on to some sort of a spirit existence where they're a spirit or a ghost and they live in a tree or a rock or in a stream. Josh and Faye are dealing with that. Usually those people are called animists. where they believe that the spirit of ancestors or the spirits of animals that have been killed and so on and so forth go on existing in the environment around them. And you spend your life trying to keep those spirits happy. They do not believe that the spirits come back. They may think that the spirit might inhabit, and I think Josh and Faye have run into this, that they think that the spirits of an ancestor or something has come back and it's in their daughter or something, but they don't particularly think that their daughter is that person. They just think that the spirit's there in her in some way. The other side of that goes really along with that. The other religions that deny resurrection largely teach what we call reincarnation, which is that you die and then you come back as something else. You come back as a bug or a mouse or a bird or another person. And the problem with both of those ideas is in reality, there's never any significant change to the problem of sin and suffering. Because what ends up happening is in reincarnation, you come into this world, there's suffering in the world, whether you're a mouse or a human being. Isn't there? You think when it's cold like this, you think that the mice are going, oh, this is great, not that they think like we would do. But they're still suffering. There's never an end to that cycle of suffering. God has ended that because God's provided something different. So this notion of reincarnation then is something that's very common in a lot of religions, but the problem with it is, and if you understand Eastern religion that really teaches reincarnation, their idea is really to reach a state of, what's one of the words that they use for the state that you want to reach? Nirvana. Do you know what nirvana really is in Eastern religion? It's a state in which you reach a state of nothingness, absolute blank consciousness. It's not that you're, it's not Obi-Wan speaking to, for those of you Star Wars fanatics, it's not Obi-Wan speaking through the Force, Luke, use the Force. It's not that. It's total unconsciousness. There's no thinking. There is no appreciation. Do you know why they want that? Because any kind of consciousness involves suffering from their point of view. And the only way to escape suffering is to cease to be. That's what they want. The same thing happens if you're an animist. Because the creature that dies in that spirit comes back in this, it's over here in this tree or it's in this rock or this thing, and it becomes part of the suffering process because it causes the suffering. It suffered while it's in life, and now it is causing suffering to those who are left behind. But the God of the Bible does not teach reincarnation, and the God of the Bible does not teach spirit existence in this suffering. It does not teach a form of animism or anything like that. The God of the Bible teaches that there is resurrection. We could actually teach a whole study on resurrection. I've done this at other times. We're mainly going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look here in Acts chapter 17, look with me at verse 32 then, and it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, they began to sneer, and others said, we'll hear you again about this." And it's not like, oh, we're excited to hear more. They're saying this with a sneer, it says. They're being real uppity and snotty at those people. That's a technical term there. They're being rude to them because they're going, oh yeah, we're going to hear about this resurrection again. But they just, at this point, they just reject it. Why? Because the Greeks had it made in their mind philosophically, resurrection doesn't make any sense. And for those of you who want to know why the Greeks rejected the idea of resurrection, the Greeks' rejection of the idea of resurrection came out of mathematics. Do you know that? Because when they took pen and ink or pencil, whatever they used, and they drew on paper and they would try to draw a triangle, the problem was, those of you that are fussy, particular engineer type people, you maybe can relate to this, is that you're never able to draw a perfect, absolutely perfect triangle. Because what happens if the ink goes a little past the end of this line and this point, this apex here, this point here, this, what happens if it's just a hair off? What happens if there's a little bit of a bump here in the ink on the side of this? And so they concluded, because they could never draw or make a perfect triangle, that the physical world, nothing can ever be perfect. So the only solution is to escape the physical world and just be spiritual, just be spirits. Because in the physical, there's always going to be a problem. And that's not the case in the case of God, because God can actually create things that are physical, and they're absolutely perfect, and they're absolutely the way they're supposed to be. I want you to also take a look with me over in chapter 25 here of Acts. In Acts chapter 25, we have Paul is been in prison. He's in the maritime prison over in Philip. I can't even get the name of the place right now. It's over on the what? Caesarea Philippi. Thank you. It's over on the Mediterranean coast, almost straight west of Jerusalem, but it's over on the Mediterranean coast. And he's locked up over there. And one of these, and he has some interaction with some different Roman officials. And one of these Roman officials is that he interacts with, as he's trying to draw this conclusion. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I'm looking. That's not the right verse. Acts chapter 25, and it says in verse 18. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him. This is this Roman official summarizing Paul's case. Bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I expected. In other words, he goes, you know what they ended up charging him? I thought they had a real crime. You know what their problem was? They simply had points of disagreement with him about their religion. He says, that's what the problem was. He scratches his head. About a certain dead man. What is the thought of the Roman official here? That this Jesus is dead. The dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be resurrected. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Look at your Bible. It says, who Paul asserted to be alive. See, he does not understand what Paul's saying. He hears what these guys are saying, and he thinks Paul's going, no, the guy didn't die. The guy's still alive. He's still around. That's what he thinks he's saying. Do you know why he thinks that? Because this man is a person influenced by the Greek culture, and he thinks there is no such thing as resurrection. So if you turn to chapter 26, and look with me then, verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but that the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the people, referring to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And while he was still making his defense, in other words, Paul gets interrupted here by Festus. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are mad. You're insane. You're out of your mind. Great learning has driven you mad. Why does he say this? Because he just realized that what Paul was asserting was that this Jesus was resurrected. He didn't think that that's what the problem was earlier. He thought the problem between these other Jews and Paul was whether or not this Jesus had died or not. And they thought the Jews were saying he died and Paul was saying he hadn't died. That's what he thought until he gets down here where Paul makes it very clear, I'm talking about this one being resurrected, God having resurrected him out from the dead. And when we have that expression in here, out from the dead, and most of us just read this. This is the way we read it. Out from a state of death. But it's never that way in Greek. In the Greek, it's always out from, and then we have this a genitive plural in the Greek. Genitive meaning out from as a source, dead ones. In other words, it's a resurrection out from among where dead people are. There's dead people there, and this one's resurrected out from among those dead people. That's even true of our resurrection. Ours is a resurrection out from among dead ones. That's what he thought. But Festus here says, Paul, you're insane. You're nuts. Why? Because he just out of hand rejects the idea of physical resurrection. And when he finally hears that that's what Paul's saying, he's like, you're crazy. But earlier he didn't think that. So we have two incidences here in the book of Acts, both of which are very important to show us that the world in which Paul operated, the world in which Peter operated, outside of Judaism, rejected the idea of resurrection. In fact, Judaism was even split. If you were a Pharisee as Paul was, they held to the hope of bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, they were essentially the liberals of the Jewish community, and they rejected the idea of Judaism. shouldn't surprise you. I don't know how many of you are aware of this. Actually, this I actually heard statistically this last year or 2 years ago, there've been enough Jews that have migrated to Israel that now there are more Israelis in the land of Israel than there are in any other locale. It used to be that there were more in New York City, but that's changed in the last 2 years because they've had so many that have migrated and grown that there's actually more Jews over there now than there are, not all over the world, but in any other specific locale. But most of the Jews that live in Israel today are not Orthodox. In fact, most of them are secular Jews. They're Jews by race, but not by religion, because most of them do not even believe in God, or if they believe in God, they're more like agnostics. God may be there, but we don't know him. In other words, they pretty much reject the Bible out of hand. Most of them are what we would call liberals. They don't really believe their Bible. There are Orthodox Jews there, but they do not make up the majority of the population of that land at the present time. So it shouldn't surprise us that even at the time of Paul, we had both conservative Jews and liberal Jews, and the conservative Jews held to the resurrection as Paul did, but the liberal Jews rejected it out of hand. So they're in a culture where the idea of resurrection is rejected. So what I wanted to start with today as we begin looking at this is this very simple assertion that when the New Testament writers or New Testament speakers, these apostles, and we're going to look at Peter and Paul because they're the ones that we have this illustration of in the book of Acts, they emphasize the resurrection. Sadly, I listen to a lot of evangelicals today that give the gospel, and they get really close to the gospel, but they usually stop short of giving the resurrection or including the resurrection. And you have to hear the resurrection, and you have to believe it. In fact, what's interesting is in the evangelical churches, we didn't call ourselves evangelicals when I was growing up as kids. We called ourselves fundamentalists, but we've kind of distanced ourselves because today we think of fundamentalists as people that brandish guns and go around and do all kinds of crazy stuff. So we try to distance ourselves. I'm still a fundamentalist because I hold to the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. That's what a fundamentalist technically was and should still be, though sadly there's some that have added other baggage that. Anyway, back to the main point. As a fundamentalist, as an evangelical, we probably, when we encountered an unsaved person, we probably spend the majority, I would say 90% of the time, by my experience, trying to convince this person that number one, you're a sinner. Number two, because you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell. And number three, Jesus Christ died for your sins so you don't have to go to hell. And we never make it to the resurrection. And yet what's interesting, when you go through the book of Acts, you do not find Peter and Paul beating people over the head with their sinful nature, and they don't even spend most of their time on the death of Christ. I'm flabbergasted when I read that. They do talk about it, because people have to believe that. It is part of the gospel. So we're going to start, first of all, in Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at Peter. Peter makes a statement in Acts chapter 10. Now, there's a lot of things that go on here in Acts chapter 10. I want to start with verse 34, after Peter gets past kind of his introductions with the household of Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion. That means he's a Roman military leader that is over 100 soldiers, okay? And so it tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's his deity. We're not just talking about the man Jesus Christ. We're also talking about the fact that he's God. He's Lord of all. You would have said that to anybody that was familiar with the Old Testament. They would have said, God. You wouldn't say that about anything other than God. Anyone other than God, pardon me. Verse 37. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know then of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. That's all they say. He says about the death of Christ. I'm like, come on. Don't you want to give like a chapter to that, Peter? Don't you want to give three verses to that? But he just says, he's going through saying, he was doing all these great things. He's as we put it this way, he's put a hook here so you can hang something on it to say, this is who this Jesus was. He was this one sent by God. The Old Testament predicted it. And these are the things that this one did. And what did they do? They hung him on a cross. Verse 40. But God raised him up on the third day and gave him that he should become visible. How many of you pass over the gospel that simply when you talk to unsaved people? Most of us don't do that. We spend a lot more time talking about the death of Christ than Peter did. Anyway, verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I just wanted to see what I had up here. And he ordered us then to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God, the judge of the living and dead. Kind of the same thing Paul eventually got to over in Acts 17 in Athens. Of him, all the prophets bear witness. Now, here's where the promise in the gospel lays. And this goes back to the issue of the person's need. Because there's no need up to this point. They haven't pointed out a need, but here's where the need comes in. They bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And I like this. There's no invitation. In fact, what it actually says in verse 44, and while Peter was still speaking. In other words, he goes on down when Peter talks about this in the next chapter. You know what Peter says? I was just getting started. He had a whole hour message put together with outline and everything. No. But he had something. He was just getting started when all of a sudden these people believe the message. Because what did they hear? They heard that this Jesus died. They heard that he was buried. They heard that he was resurrected. And then they heard a promise. They heard the promise, as he indicates to them in verse 43, that everyone who believes in his name receives the forgiveness of sins. Implying what? You need your sins forgiven. If you're here today and you are trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to change your mind. You need to, as Paul said, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and say, Jesus is the one that did it all. Because while he lived a perfect life to demonstrate his innocence, he died on a cross as an innocent one and was buried and rose again. And by believing in him, your sins can be forgiven. And you can do that sitting right where you are. Now there's Peter talking to these people. Peter does something very similar if you flip back to Acts chapter 2. Flip with me back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is a rather long message because he uses a number of Old Testament texts to prove a point primarily about the fact that this Jesus, having died, never saw decay. He was never decayed, and he uses some Old Testament to do that. Plus, he uses some other Old Testament scriptures to point out that the Holy Spirit was responsible for what they were experiencing, what they were hearing in the context. But I want you to go to verse 22 and kind of see that this is the same thing he says to the household of Cornelius. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This one delivered up by that we have this word predetermined plan here in this context here. Literally, everything was fixed. These horizons were fixed exactly. In other words, nothing happened to Jesus that caught God by surprise. He set out the boundaries for all of it, how all these details were to take place. Jim's been going over some of this in the adult class with us, and he's been looking at this word for the last 2 weeks here. So, by the determined plan and the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge meaning God's fully acquainted with it because he planned it. Well, if you plan it out and it happens, you're like, well, that was exactly according to plan. Because I planned it. So I knew it. That's what foreknowledge is. It's not, foreknowledge never means that God saw something ahead of time. It's never used that way. And if you need to understand that, you need to get Jim's notes. Or talk to Jim and have you teach that. That was part of the class over again. Because it was really good. I'm going through and explaining biblically what foreknowledge is. And it's not hard to see when you look at it. That's not the main part of our study. It's back to this. So the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men or lawless men, I believe literally is the word here. Yeah, the New American Standard says godless, but literally it's lawless men. putting him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since, and I love the end of verse 24, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And that word to be held literally is to be held in its grip. It was impossible that it could hold a grip. You ever played those games, you know, where you fasten, you're trying to, my girls would always do that. Dad, put us in a trap. And you try to grab your daughters and hold them, and then they had to try to fight to see how they could get away from you like that. He said here, it was, let's put it this way. If my daughters, when they're like 4 and 5, tried to do that to Dad, do you think that Dad can't get away? You know, of course I could always get away. But this was even more dramatic. It was impossible that Jesus could be held by death. It was totally contrary to his very nature, to everything that was true about him. And so it was impossible, it says, that he could be held by this grip of death. But this is the focus. This is really what, and Peter spends most of his time then going through this, trying to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because most of these Jews that were there, most of them had heard about this Jesus dying. They'd heard about the crucifixion. They'd heard about everything that had gone on, or a lot of the details. But most of them had never heard that this Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He didn't come back as a spirit, an animism, like the butlers have to deal with down in P&G. They didn't believe that Jesus came back in a spirit and was in a rock or a stream or thing. They didn't believe in reincarnation, that he came back and he's Jim Blackhall, but he's really Jesus in another life. No, they didn't believe. He came back as Jesus. He came back as himself. Because that's the way resurrection works. You come back as yourself. You might be glorified, but you're still you. You aren't somebody else. Your identity hasn't been altered so that you go from being Tim to being Bob, to use Jim's illustration from the adult class. That's not the way resurrection works. You don't come back as another person. Okay. Now turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and again, Paul has a rather long message, and I want to read through all this, so you're going to follow along with me, please, as we look, because I think that this is very important. If we're put in at verse 16 of Acts 13, I want us to be familiar. In fact, let me ask you, how many of you have read, well, say in the last year, all of Paul's message here in Acts chapter 13? In the last year. Okay, there's a few of you that have. Some of it's because we read through the Bible, right? Okay. Which, by the way, we're coming to that time of year where you might want to think about maybe moving that direction and thinking about starting at the first of the year doing a read through the Bible thing. My wife and I are like 5 days behind right now, but we always work at getting caught up again. So Acts chapter 13, verse 16. And Paul stood up. He's in a synagogue, by the way, up in Pisidian Antioch, which is up in what we call modern-day Turkey. And Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with then an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance for about 450 years is the time that this all is finished. And after these things, then he gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he was also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So now they've got a point in history on which to hang it. They just don't come and say, "Hey, let me tell you about this Jesus." No, they actually, he's an historical figure fixed in a historical timeline. Peter and Paul both do this when they talk to people about the gospel. And I still think that that's somewhat important for us in communicating the gospel, is at least showing that this Jesus really was a real individual. And you can do that simply from the Word of God. And it doesn't have to be involved. How long did it take Paul to say that? It took us all of what? 2 minutes to read that maybe? It doesn't take long to give people background so they've got a point in history to hang this. Then he goes on. And it says, verse 24, after John had proclaimed about his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not that one, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." I'd say that's, he's talking about deity here. See, this is a reference to, actually making a reference to his being God. John says, "I'm not worthy to untie the sandal of this one." That's how much greater this is. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these things by condemning him. And though they found no basis for death, they asked Pilate that he should be executed." That word "executed" is interesting because it's used in the book of Acts a few times, and the word always means to get rid of something that was considered to be a nuisance. That's what they were doing. That's even though our Bible's translated "execute." Verse 29, "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Death, burial, but God raised him from the dead. Resurrection! "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled them to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten,' or 'I have celebrated,' or 'I have appointed you to something. And as for this fact that he raised him from the dead, no more does he return to decay. He has spoken then to this day, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore also he says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," just like Peter said over in Acts 10, "through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through him everyone who commits his life to God," no, everyone who, what does he say there? Everyone who believes is, now if you have a New American Standard here, we have this, they've translated this next word "freed," but it is not the word "freed," it's literally a word, "he is declared righteous," and I'm not for sure why they've chosen to translate this "freed," it frustrates me here, in a good translation that they would choose to do that, but literally, "he who believes is declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses." In other words, he goes through, Jesus is an historical figure. Jesus Christ was innocent. He was hung on a cross. He was buried. He was raised. Both Peter and Paul do exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. They even say that he was seen of many. And then they give the promise. Because just telling people that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, there's no promise in that. The promise in both, for Peter and Paul in both places, is that by believing in him, there's forgiveness of sins. By believing him, there's a declaration of righteousness. There's the judge saying, "I declare you righteous," if you believe in that. And so with that, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of those, what we call a back pocket verse. It's a verse you ought to have in your back pocket. Not literally. That means it's on the top of your memory. You can go to this immediately because this is where the gospel is summarized. What Paul says here is going to perfectly agree with what Peter said in Acts 2, with what Peter said in Acts 10, and what Paul says in Acts 13. And he says, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received by which you stand." So notice he says, "I preached it to you. You welcomed it or received it. You stand by it." Then he says in verse 2, "By which also you are saved." So you're saved by this. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." And that word "vain" here means without a purpose. There are people that give assent to the gospel message, but they don't believe it with the purpose of being saved, because they believe their salvation is actually enacted by taking communion, by getting baptized, by doing good works. And so believing the gospel is actually on their part done in vain. Paul then says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you at the first of the first thing what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So if you go back and you could look at the Old Testament and you can find Scriptures. We hit last week, Isaiah 53, some statements about the death of Christ. And so Christ's death did agree with what the Scriptures said. I don't think Paul's talking here about the Gospels. Most of the Gospels have not been written. Maybe Matthew has been written by this time. Anyway, verse 4. And that he was buried. Did Peter and Paul both talk about his burial? They talked about his burial. And that he was raised the third day according to Scriptures. Did they emphasize that? Yes, they both emphasized the resurrection. And then even what was the last thing they always emphasized? And that he was seen by many. And what does it say in verse 5? And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. The point here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul tells you this is the good news, this is the gospel, this is the message by which you are saved. It's a simple message and yet it's powerful. And a key component of that message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which as we started off with is contrary to what is believed and held by almost all people across the face of the world, because most of them do not believe in literal resurrection. In fact, actually, I don't know how many of you have ever found this out, but a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus, they call themselves Christians, they don't believe in resurrection in the way we do. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus rose again. They believe that his body disappeared and went back to being a spirit. See? They have that spirit view. They don't believe in physical bodily resurrection. There's many people that hold to the fact that Jesus raised, but they don't believe that he stayed alive. I've talked with Roman Catholics that say they believe that Jesus rose again. And as Sasha used to always tell us, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, although they never include that in the gospel. And they go, what? Well, he's seated in heaven. And I've experienced this, that most of them are like, when they say they believe he rose again, they think of something like an ER movie, something, you know, where somebody comes in, they roll him in out of the ambulance and they resuscitate him and come back to life. But somewhere down the road, he died again because they don't believe he's still alive today. They believe he's alive in spirit in the same way that they think, my mama that died, she's in heaven looking down on me. I don't know if she's Southern, but sorry. But they think that kind of a thing. She's up there looking, and they think the same thing about Jesus. He's just up there. And they treat him the same way they do their loved ones. They make no difference, no distinction in what they believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you have never believed that Jesus Christ physically, bodily rose from the dead and that he has remained alive, the very idea of resurrection is he doesn't go back and die again. And we could look at other verses that will tell us that. You're not saved. You do not have eternal life and you are not yet righteous with God. But the good news is, sitting right where you are, you can be like those people listening to Peter. You can interrupt me and you can say, I believe that, because you can believe that sitting right where you are. In fact, you don't even need to speak up and say that, because really, it's between you and God that you believe that his son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, that he was seen of many, that you are saved by believing that. It's a simple but powerful message. I'm so glad it's simple. I don't have to memorize an outline this like this to give the gospel to somebody. I don't have to get out my catechism book and catechize a person so that they can become a believer. Not that I have some catechism, but I'm just using that as an illustration. The gospel is simple. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen of many. You can be saved. You can be forgiven and righteous with God if you believe that. Now, I want to end today by taking your Bibles, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, I trust, and turning back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we don't do this in the morning service very often. We usually reserve this for Sunday afternoons. That's kind of been the tradition as long as I've been here. We used to do it in the evenings. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 23, Paul here's writing to the Corinthian believers. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you,' or 'in your place, you do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, then he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup then is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you get the significance in that verse? That verse is loaded. You're proclaiming his death. To whom are you proclaiming it, by the way? Do we go out and take communion downtown? Do we go down in the parking lot of the post office or the bank and stand down there and take communion? And at the top of our lungs, we're remembering that Christ died for our sins. Eat up, drink up. We don't do that, do we? We do it here among a fellowship of believers. We're going to talk about that in just a second here. Why? So we're proclaiming the Lord's death to whom? To one another. We're proclaiming it to one another because there are two things, both of which are related to what Christ did, and both of which are related to us being like this, being unified. The first thing he says in there is that this is my body, which is in your place. And what are we a part of today? We're part of the body of Christ. We'll see this in just a second. And the cup, I missed this all my life growing up. From the time I started taking communion, I was about fifth grade when I first started taking communion in the church I grew up in. I never realized that it says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in or by means of my blood. Now let's flip back over to chapter 10 here in 1 Corinthians and notice what Paul says over here. Paul is encouraging these believers to not be involved in sacrifices to idols. He says, I don't want you to participate in those things. Not knowingly is what he's getting at. Verse 16. And the reason he says this is, it's not the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not a, now the King, or the New American Standard says, a sharing in the blood of Christ. That word sharing is the word for fellowship. Fellowship, that word in the Greek, simply means that it's something we have in common. We're sharing something in common. When we're done here, we'll go downstairs, we'll share a meal in common. And some of you brought food in a crock pot. And you're not going to take the crock pot and go sit at the table and then just you go like this. And people come on, get away, get away. You're going to share it with us. We share it, we fellowship together in sharing that food in common. This sharing in common is with respect to the blood of Christ. Why? Because we all benefit from what he said in chapter 11, from the new covenant. And just in a nutshell, because this is not the main thing we're teaching on, but the new covenant causes all of us as believers to have eternal life. It gives us the ability to live a quality of life different from normal human life. It gives us the ability to live a life that makes this unity in practice a reality. Without eternal life, it would be like trying to get a bunch of people together, like the illustration I used last week, brother and sister. Get along, like your sister. Tell your sister you're sorry and mean it. You know, that kind of silly stuff. It doesn't work. But God makes it possible. Then the next thing he says, and is not the breaking of bread a sharing or a fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, if you stop there, we would just, again, all we would think of is just the body of Christ hanging on the cross. But the next verse is the thing that ties this together. It says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one bread, or are one body. We are one bread, for we partake of that one bread. Now, the New American Standard kind of leaves a part of this out. Or no, I missed it, the first part. Since there is one bread, we who are many are the one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I just didn't read the verse right. In other words, when we take that loaf, and their loaf wasn't a big loaf like you buy around here. Theirs would have been flat bread, but they still called it a loaf. And when they break that off, each one of them is reminding them, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are now part of the body of Christ. In this little piece, that's me. Just one little piece of the loaf. This is you. One little piece of the loaf. And we can actually function together like one loaf, like one body, because we all share in the new covenant. We all share in the same kind of life. And it goes back and reminds us, proclaims to us the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ isn't just for unsaved people to know about. The death of Christ has an effect on us. It has the ability. We just got done looking at some of the terms. Redemption does what for us? It frees us from our sin nature. so that we can do what? Live to God. And part of living to God is living with each other. I don't know about you, but I need help with that. Because I've got a sin nature that I need to experience freedom from. And he's made that possible. How about reconciliation? Reconciliation means that by his death he's effected a change so that we actually can be at peace rather than at war. And last week, propitiation. That he has created a satisfaction with regard to that sin nature so that I actually can continue to have, despite the fact that I still have a sin nature within me, that I can actually have eternal life. Even when I sin, I still keep having eternal life. I may not be using it, but I still have it. I may not be laying hold on it, but it's still mine. God the Son does not vacate the premises when I sin. And that new covenant, that eternal life, makes, again, this possible. All three aspects of that death that we've been looking at, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, all three of those aspects relate or make it possible for us as believers to function the way God wants us to function down here. And we proclaim that. But we just don't remember a dead Savior. We're not going out and laying flowers on the grave of somebody like you do at Memorial Day. We are celebrating the fact that this one who died and made the body of Christ possible and made eternal life possible, that this same one, we're expecting him to come back. Because he's alive. In fact, John tells us, we didn't go look at that, maybe we'll do that at the beginning of next week, but John tells us in 1 John 4 and 2 John, I think it's verse 7, tells us that there are people out there and they're called antichrists and you live around them right now and they say Jesus Christ has not come in flesh and Jesus Christ is not coming in flesh because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe Jesus ever became physical, or they don't believe God the Son, I should say, Christ became physical. We'll look at that next week. But see, there are people that oppose that out there. We celebrate the fact that his death made the body of Christ possible and the new covenant possible. And it also then makes that we celebrate the fact or remember the fact that he's coming back. And we're anticipating that. We're hopefully living. Hopefully there's not a thing on your agenda today that you'd say, I'd like the Lord to come back, but I've got a few things I'd like to get done today before he shows up. Hopefully you're saying, I would drop it all now, every last thing. If he would show up today, I mean, you're going to do that, but hopefully you live with that attitude. Hopefully you don't live so tied to and so wrapped up in this world that you're not willing to just walk away from it willingly. You will. None of us, I think, are going to go out of here going, no, not the rapture. I heard the voice, but 5 more minutes. When we hear that voice, we hear that trumpet, we are going to be so ready to leave, even if we weren't a few minutes before. But that's what we celebrate. We're going to share communion today. I've asked Jim and Edward and Chris. We're going to pass all this out at once. For those of you that never shared communion with us, they're going to pass all these out at once here. And then we are going to share communion together all at the same time. Okay? I know some churches, you come up and each individual takes it communion individually, but we don't do that. We all share it at the same time. Because I think that that's part of communion, part of fellowship in that regard. So, and the Nazarene Church loaned us an extra. Oh, by the way, while we're doing that, kept it together today. Just to remind us, it's one loaf. And this is, that's me. A reminder, I'm just one little piece. So take your little piece off as it comes by you.
So we can do swipe all together, bread.
Yeah. We're gonna share all of it exactly at the same time. Now, I don't usually say this. I haven't said this for a long time. If you're here and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take communion, but it's not going to do anything for you. And we're not here to police to say, did you believe the gospel before we share this with you? But I would advise you not, don't take it because it doesn't do anything for you. If you're a believer here today and you're not in fellowship, you come in here today and you've got a beef with some other believers, you really need to deal with that. Because because you're talking here, you're sharing, saying, I share something in common with these people. I have fellowship with these people. And if in your activity you are not doing that, the Apostle Paul actually says you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You don't want to do that. Because you want to recognize what the body of Christ really is. That the body of Christ is a unity of believers, and you ought to be living that out in practice. Again, we're not patrolling anybody saying, yes, you can, or yes, you can't. Are we going to have enough, Chris? It's getting close. Okay, we've still got some of the others. We might have to have some couples share, husbands and wives share, or mom and kids, or dad and kids, or something. But that's okay.
Sorry, the bread is lagging, but the people are having a hard time breaking it off with the wine in their hand, or the juice. Or the...
Oh, you can't put your cup in the pew in front of you. It's a lot easier sitting around the tables downstairs. We're in no hurry. We're in no hurry. You may share something, yes.
Yesterday I was at the store and there was a gentleman there that had a tattoo on his neck. And I could see it said God. So I was wanting to look at it. But, you know, it's a little bit uncomfortable because, you know, like looking. And I said, what does that say? I see the word God. And he said, no one can judge me except God. And, you know, so the Holy Spirit was with me because I was able to share with him that God judged his son for our sins and that he can have freedom and forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross, and that we can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. And I think he was a bit, he didn't really say anything, but I think he probably thought I was a nutcase. But I mean, I don't think it's what he was expecting, because, you know, I think he meant, don't judge me because I'm covered head to foot with tattoos. <You know? laughs> But it was interesting. Anyway, you never know when God's going to give you an opportunity to share the gospel.
I think I've observed what's happening. Everybody's trying to be nice and not grab the bread and snap it off kind of without touching it, right? We're all germaphobes. Everybody got one. All right. Because we literally, that was the last, we had every last communion cup we owned in there today. We're low. Okay. Again, we've spent today talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And as we remember that resurrection, we remember that that resurrection was preceded by death and burial. And we proclaim his death by reminding ourselves that there's a benefit we share in being part of the body of Christ because of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of us, we thank him for that, do we not? We give thanks. And having given thanks, we all say, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, the scriptures tell us that he took the cup after they'd eaten the bread. And he reminded them that that cup is the new covenant by his blood. So we remind ourselves that because of the sacrifices of his son, in which there was blood shed, he inaugurated a new covenant, a covenant in which he, the shepherd of the sheep, indwells us and gives us eternal life, so that we not only are part of the body of Christ, but we can live like we're part of the body of Christ. And we thank him for that, do we not? Do we thank him for that? We do. And having given thanks, we all drink all of this in remembrance. Now, for those of you that don't know our routine, we're all going to circle up to the best of your ability all around the outside of the auditorium, and you're going to hold hands with somebody. We don't have to stretch today, do we? Some of the days we've had to stretch. Okay? We're going to sing the chorus. We're going to sing the chorus of a Gaither song, "I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God." We're going to sing just the chorus of that. So if you don't know it, do your best to hum along. So, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God." Thank you all for being here today. Have a great day. Stay and have a little fellowship with one another.